Please turn to Psalm 48. You can find that on page 599 in the Pew Bibles. Before I read, please join me in seeking the Lord in prayer. Father, we come this morning as your people in need. We have fallen short of your glory. We have been afflicted by the miseries of this life. But we come because we know, Lord, that you are good. You are our God. And so I ask that your Spirit would minister to us this morning. Strengthen us, Lord. Give us your peace, that we may rejoice in you and in your truth. I ask these things in your name. Amen. Psalm 48, please give your attention to the authority and sufficiency of God's word. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great King. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took to flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God. Our God, forever and ever, he will guide us forever. If you've ever had a conversation with someone from a major city, in particular someone who takes pride in coming from that major city, they have no difficulty presenting to you reasons why their city is the best. They can tell you about the better houses, the better taxes, the sights to see, the things to do, and even present why their local chain of restaurants is where people should really go to eat. However, Psalm 48 is giving boast for the greatness of a city. But the reasons given in Psalm 48 are not natural glories. A man cannot build these things. A better economy wouldn't bring these glories about, because the greatness of Zion was in its relationship with God. When we look at verses 1 and 2, we see that this is the city of our God, his holy mountain, the city of the great King. And the glory of Zion was not so much in what it was, but to whom it belonged. God owned this place, and the people, its citizens, were his possession. And that granted them protection, reasons to rejoice, and precious promises. The citizens of Zion had God for their protection. This is what occasioned this psalm. The people were attacked, but God defended them. And we're given a brief account of this in verses 4 through 6. A group of kings assembled together and had the southern kingdom in their sights. And surely this wasn't the first time where they had attacked a territory. But the psalmist says that they encountered something different, distinct. And it placed these rough kings in terror. They were astounded, and they were in anguish as that of a woman in labor. What did these kings encounter? Was it the towers, the citadels? No. These kings encountered the king of this city, defending his people and making himself known as a fortress. And this is what the citizens of Zion had heard, but now it was their first-hand experience. They were witnesses to this great king. And in light of that, sons of Korah called the people to rejoice. To rejoice that they were his people. To rejoice in the temple as they thought on his steadfast love in verse 9. To rejoice in his judgments and rejoice in his right hand filled with righteousness. The framework of God's covenant is important to understand what steadfast love means. It's not supposed to convey a romantic imagery. It's not also to mean that God has strong feelings about his people, but what this steadfast love means is that no matter how unlovely the recipient of this love is, God will continue to be faithful to them. Israel was not perfect. They sinned and they rebelled against God, but because they were in a covenant with him, the steadfast love of God protected them. And he executed his judgments by his righteous right hand for their benefit. The right hand of God isn't to slight those who are left-handed. It was understood that the right hand of God was his seat of authority and power, where he could do as he pleased. When the Israelites were led out of Egypt, and Moses led the people in song in Exodus 15, one of the lyrics describes God stretching forth his right hand to crush the Egyptians in the waters that he had just parted to deliver his people. And so all throughout the Psalms, God's right hand is the hand of terror and destruction for the enemies of his people and their God. But it was the hand of deliverance and blessing for his people. And this is what the people would tell the next generation, that this is our God. This is the God who will guide us forever and ever in this unique place, we as his unique people. But there was another feature to these promises. God's Spirit dwelled among them. Zion then was another step in God's desire to have a people for himself and a special place where he would dwell with them forever. And so I believe verse 8, where it says that God is establishing a city forever, and verse 14, that he will guide his people forever, call us to first look to what came before this particular time. But also they are signposts that point forward to a better city, a better temple. When this temple was finished being built, God gave the people a visible sign that he was among them. And we get a view into this in 2 Chronicles 7. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This really set the Israelites apart. Surely there were other temples where gods were worshiped, but those worshipers were bowing before deaf idols. They were bowing before stone and wood, but the Israelites were in the presence of God, and he was with them receiving their worship. And this is why God's people have never needed images or pictures in their worship. As an old theologian once wrote, there's no need for a picture of the king if his presence is before you. God was with his people, and all throughout the Old Testament, we see his desire not to just bring people from death into life, but to walk with them, to be among them. The God of Israel is one who desires to be near to his people. And so before this city of Zion belonged to the Israelites, it belonged to the Canaanites and other forces. And Joshua spoke to the people of God that the Lord would remove all their enemies to show that he was among them. And before this period, the tabernacle and the ark is where God's presence marched along with his people. And Exodus 25:22 says that he would speak to them from the ark, give them his law, not just to them, but to their children. We see this in the life of Abraham, who the Bible teaches spoke with God as a friend speaks to another. And even Jacob, after wrestling God, named the location of this wrestling match Peniel, because he had seen God face to face and his life was spared. Before the joy of the earth was in Zion, it was in a garden where God desired to walk with his image bearers. From the first book of the Bible, we don't see a God who's trying to create slaves who will toil before him forever as he watches from afar. But we see a God who desires to be close, near with his people. Adam walked with God in the cool of the day, and there was no sin or transgression to be a barrier between man and the presence of God. But unfortunately, the serpent deceived Adam and Eve into sinning against God. And this is what sin does concerning the presence of God. It turns what should be a delight into judgment. In Genesis 3, when God's presence came before Adam and Eve, they hid themselves in guilt and in shame. Sin was, has been, and still is the great obstacle to sinners entering into his holy presence. In Psalm 48, the threat is a group of kings. But that's not what brought an end to this city. That's not what brought an end to the temple. It was the sins of the people. It was their iniquity. And so the righteous right hand that once caused the daughters of Judah to rejoice caused the people to lament. God had raised up, Nebuchadnezzar raised up Babylonians, and they carried the people into a land that was not their own. And sent the temple, set the joy of all the earth on fire. Having the full history of Zion then puts us in a place of tension. When we sing Psalm 48, what are we singing about? Perhaps even when we read it, you thought, citadels, towers, what does this have to do with me? None of us have had the privilege of worshiping in Solomon's temple. None of us have walked around Zion. So why are we preaching from Psalm 48? Why read Psalm 48? Why sing it? When we tell the next generations something about Psalm 48, what are we supposed to say? God sends his answer to that tension, sending the chief cornerstone that the builders rejected, Christ, his entrance into the world, his life, death, and resurrection, open up Psalm 48 for the Christian church. This is Paul writing to the Ephesians, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. For through him, Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is the glory of the church. This is the glory of Christians gathering for public worship. God's presence is no longer on a mountain in the east, but it is with us. His Spirit is dwelling amongst his people. The church is the new temple built upon Christ. And because it rests on his holiness, on his righteousness, this temple will never crumble or see destruction. And so the person and work of Christ allows us to read and sing Psalm 48 as a present joy and reality. Christ is the king in verse 2 over his church, who defends us, who rules over his people and dwells with us in public worship. Christ being the full radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his nature, is making the Father known more than just as a fortress, but as our God. Christ is the one who is building and establishing this city where God's people will dwell forever. The crucifixion of Christ, where he died while we were still his enemies, is the epitome of steadfast love. And we come to worship, to hear that preached, to hang our sins and our anxieties on the fact that Christ has died for us and brought us near. We are no longer Gentiles. We are recipients of this promise. We are sons and daughters of the King of Judah. And this is what we tell the next generation, that Christ will guide us forever. I can remember growing up and asking my mother quite frequently, why are we going to church? I think it's a question that children ask at some point. And my mother would usually respond, honor your mother. And that's a sufficient answer. However, I think we may be robbing the next generation of truly coming to appreciate public worship when we do not tell them that God will meet with us there. With his people, he will meet with us, minister to us, strengthen us, and guide us. That's a great answer to give the next generation. He is calling sinners to himself. He is calling the boastful, the prideful, the liars, deceivers, to lay their sins at his feet and be welcomed and made a citizen of Zion. And this is why we will sing Psalm 48. This is what Psalm 48 is still ministering to us, that God is still leading his people, still establishing us to the place, in a place where he will dwell with us forever. And so we've talked about Zion then, but there is a Zion ahead of us because the church is moving towards something. The church has a great hope ahead of us. Hear the words of Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." Praise God for the great hope that we as his people have. Before John witnessed this great vision, he witnessed a horrifying one. He witnessed those who had not trusted in Christ stand before the presence of God and receive judgment. Their name was not found in the book of life, and they were cast out of God's presence. One of the biggest misunderstandings or mistakes, even, that sinners make is to think that freedom from the presence of God is liberation. Away with your laws, away with your righteousness, away with telling me that I need to repent. It is a fearful thing to live your whole life trying to cast God out of your presence, to stand before him in the great day of judgment and be cast out of his presence forever. So if you do not know this King of Zion, come to him. One of the things about this steadfast love is that it is a come as you are steadfast love. And so you might not feel like you are disqualified from being the citizens of Zion because you're a Gentile. You might not, we're all Gentiles. But you may say, "I'm not churchy. I don't have good morals. I'm not a nice person. I have problems. I have issues." Come and bring them to Christ. Confess your sins to him, and he will build you into a living stone, holy, and make you a member of the household of God. Well, we see that Christ has built a new temple. He dwells with his church and is leading us to the new Jerusalem. However, how does this change our experience if we are citizens of God's house? What does Psalm 48 say to a difficult job or a sense of being lost? I imagine that when the exiles were carried out of their land under the oppressive rule of Babylon and watched the flames burn, which was once a former glory, their city, their temple was burning before their eyes, and I'm sure they would have thought, "Is it still true? Will he guide us forever? Is he still leading us to a place where he will establish us forever? And perhaps, Christian, you're wondering, is it still true? And you have reasons to make this question. Lord, how are you guiding me if this happened? How are you bestowing your steadfast love upon me if I'm experiencing this? This is where the citizens of Zion will find themselves into glory. Between two opinions. The opinions of experience that say, he is a liar, he's not going to lead you. Or the words, the actions of the Lord of hosts, who is saying to you, Christian, son, daughter, yes, I am still leading you. Yes, I am still establishing a place for you where you will be with me forever and ever. Christian, will you trust your experience? Will you trust the lies? Or will you, whether it be with tears or weak knees or with a burden, stand and give praises to the God who will establish his people forever and has promised to guide you forever and ever? Please join me in prayer. Father, we can feel like the exiles. We can feel cast out of your presence, thinking of a former glory where we would sing the boast of an earthly Zion, feeling tempted to question your love. But Lord, if you had given us your Son, you did not spare your most prized possession, you will freely give us all things. If Christ was not too big of a sacrifice to give to sinners, surely you will guide us into the place where you will dwell with us. Help us to believe this, Lord. Help our unbelief. Set this into our hearts, that when we are confronted with lies, the flesh, the world, Satan, we can respond that this is our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Make this our song, Lord. Please. In your name I pray. Amen.